So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for the summer months, we're going to be working through 1 Corinthians, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's so interesting as you are committed as a church, as you're committed as a preacher to making your way through passage by passage through a book of the Bible. It's so interesting the issues that are brought up as you do that. And what I mean by that is this morning we're going to be going, really continuing in a topic that we might want to kind of steer away from. We are going to be talking about singleness. We're going to be talking about marriage, and even more personally, we're going to be talking about sexuality. Talking about sex, does that make you uncomfortable? It might. One of the things that I believe with all of my heart, and I've said this kind of thing before, is that our culture is talking about things like sex all the time. You probably haven't noticed, right? Yeah, I say that sarcastically. Our culture is talking about it all the time. Our culture is attempting to disciple you in what it means to be, what sex is all about. Why is it here? What's the purpose? So our culture is attempting to disciple you, to shape you into its mold. And so one of the worst things that the church can do is to be silent about it, right? That's one of the worst things that we could do. Well, I don't want to talk about it. It's touchy. I mean, it's a Sunday morning. And so, but what we know is this, is that it's here looking us in the face in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we need to know, what does the Bible say about marriage, about singleness, about sexuality? What does the Word of God have to say? And that's what we're going to be doing. I'll also say this, is that I can't imagine that there's anyone here this morning who hasn't in some way been hurt by sexual immorality. So I just want you to know I'm aware of that. I have been. I would imagine, again, probably each and every one of us here this morning in some way have been hurt, affected, impacted by our own decisions, by our own choices, or by someone else. I don't know how you can live in this world, right, and not to be impacted by it. Our culture is just dripping with sensuality. It's part of our Babylonian culture. And so once again, we need to go to the source where we understand what sex, what marriage, what singleness is all about, so that we can reshape and remold our minds and our hearts. And so with that said, as I've already asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to read for us starting at verse 1, and I'm just going to read through verse 16, and then I'm going to read verse 23. So chapter 7, verse 1, here we go. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," end quote. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Ready for some tough verses? "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Uh-oh, that could go poorly, right, if we just stop there. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again." Why? "So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, each of one kind and one of another. Verse 8, "To the married and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And it's going to become very clear is why I am including verse 23. I'm going to make an argument towards the end of this sermon that this whole passage doesn't really make sense. You don't know what the inspiration is for living this way. You don't know where the power comes for living this way if you understand verse 23. It's critical to the whole thing. So what I want to do is this, is we've already started at the beginning, we gave you a background to 1 Corinthians, right? We've already done that. So you know in depth maybe you do, maybe you've forgotten, but I was going to say you know in depth the culture of Corinth and what was going on in the city because we've spent a great deal of time talking about that. One of the things that was true, I'll just say real quick, is that the city of Corinth, they had tremendous sexual immorality. Right? We know that. Pastor Glenn already talked about that. To be called a Corinthian came with the baggage as to be thought of someone who was immoral, specifically sexually immoral. So this is part of the background to the city of Corinth, but it wasn't just a cultural problem. The bigger problem is that the culture was infiltrating the church. That the church was becoming more and more like a culture. And that's a big problem. That's always a big problem. But this is really important to know. Verse 23 is really important, but this is really important to know as well. There appears to be a group of people who moved too far to the other side and began believing that sex within marriage was wrong. Did you see that? Did you notice that? Look at verse 1 again. This is important to understand why Paul is writing this. Verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So he must have received a letter from them, right? Seems pretty clear. And he's quoting the letter, and the letter said, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So what it appears is this, and this happens in our culture and the church all the time. If there's a problem, sometimes what we do is we swing too far to the other side, right? The pendulum goes back and forth. So there is rampant immorality. Now there appears to be people in the church who are saying, you just shouldn't have sex at all. It would seem to be, even if you are married, it's probably better to abstain from sex even within marriage. For some of us, many of us, that sounds rather shocking. Like, wow, could someone really develop a theology like that? That sounds shocking to us, but they were doing it. The technical word for a person like this is an ascetic. And here's the definition of an ascetic. A person who practices severe self-discipline and abstention. So a person who practices severe self-discipline. So there were people who were saying, listen, we have a problem with sexual immorality. So what we should do is just abstain altogether. So as you have that in your mind for the background, you start to understand why Paul is writing some of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first thing I want to talk about is this. I want to talk about the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness. And I'm going to be talking about this because the Apostle Paul is. Look at verse 6. I want to read 6 through 8 again. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. What does Paul mean by that? He was single. So it's just really clear. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, I wish that everyone were as I am, that I'm a single person. And so you think about the Apostle Paul. We've talked about him a lot. One of the things that we know about him is that he was a single man. Was he at some point in time married? I wouldn't think so, but I guess it's a possibility. But we know right here that he's talking about being single. Then we move on to verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So I read those verses just so that you really have that kind of planted in your mind. Paul couldn't be more clear about the fact that he is single. And as we think about, well, what is Paul communicating in 1 Corinthians 7 to the single people? What does, and to the church, what does he want them to know? Well, I think there's a lot of things that he wants them to know. One of them is this, is that he wants the single people in the church to know this, that they are valuable and that they are a gift to the church. Now, they've been also given this gift of singleness. This is the gift that many people don't want, right? They don't want the gift of singleness. But Paul, in fact, is saying that this is a gift. And so I believe what he wants them to know, and he wants us, those of us who would identify as single here in our church, is that you are really important, that you have value. We have this weird tendency, ungodly, unbiblical tendency in the church to kind of make these categories that the married people, they're kind of where they need to be. They're up here. And then the single people are kind of down here. They're kind of just like people who are just waiting to get married, right? We have this kind of weird theology in our mind. Paul doesn't seem to be saying that, does he? What is Paul saying to everyone? It's like, I kind of wish that all of you were like me and that you were single. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, wait a minute. Is like he bashing marriage? What about marriage? You know, Genesis 1, 2, and, you know, the importance of marriage, the covenant of marriage. He's not bashing marriage at all. But what he is doing is he is lifting up the single person and saying single people are really important. Jesus was single, right? Paul was single. And so this is something that you and I, we need to have this attitude as a church. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, whether you are married, whether you're single, whether you are young, whether you're old, we are all valuable people in the body of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's what Paul is saying. The other thing I want to say is this, and this might become, as you think about what Paul is saying, more immediately something that you would recognize that he's communicating. Your singleness, please hear me, your singleness creates a unique opportunity to serve God and to serve others. Your singleness creates a unique opportunity to serve God and to serve others. That is the reason that Paul is highlighting the singles. He's saying, well, what's the benefit? He's saying the benefit is this, is you don't have divided allegiances. When I come home, I have wonderful allegiances at home, right? That my family is a gift, and we're going to talk about marriage in just a moment. But when I go home, I have a wife that actually tolerates me and I think loves me. And I have three kids, and two of them are going to be at college this fall. And I have a younger son, and then I have two dogs because we're crazy people. We have two dogs. And so when I come home, though, I have a family. I mean, and this needs to be a major priority in my life. Not maybe, but only under God himself. But what Paul is saying is, if you are single, that's not true. And what Paul is saying is, that doesn't mean that you can just kind of burn your time the way that you want to burn your time. You can kind of use your life the way you want to use your life. Now you have an opportunity to live for Jesus Christ fully. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Not only is he saying it, he is actually living it, right? The Apostle Paul is not living in mom's basement playing Xbox or playing PlayStation, right? I mean, he is out using his life for the glory of God. So single people, here's a question for you. You are valuable. You are treasured. You are loved. You're an important part of the church family. Are you using your life for the glory of God? Are you using the time that you have to serve, to love God, and to love others? This is what Paul is saying is the beauty of being single. It's not just so that you have a lot of time for yourself. It's that you have time for God and for other people. It wouldn't be the Apostle Paul if there wasn't some form of a challenge there with it. But also a wonderful encouragement as well. Let's move on and talk about marriage, the gift of marriage. Let's talk about the gift of marriage. So he's talking about singleness. He's saying some things. You're like, wow, that's interesting how he's elevating the single person. And yes, he certainly is, but he's also talking about marriage as well. There's three things that I want to highlight, and I really can make a list of about 18 things when it comes to what he is saying about marriage and how it applies to our life. He has a lot to say. The first one is this, and this might be really at the heart of the passage, what I believe he's trying to communicate. And at the end of our sermon, we'll come back to verse 23, and you'll see how it all ties together. The first one is this: husbands and wives need to put each other first. Husbands and wives need to put each other first. Look at verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. He's talking about sexual, you know, activity. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So one of the things that Paul is saying is this, is he's talking about the fact that as husbands and wives, as I do premarital counseling, here's one of the most important things that I try to communicate to young couples who are about to get married. The most important thing that a person who is considering getting married, that they can do for their marriage, is to put Jesus Christ first. You believe that? The single best premarital advice that you could give any couple is this: husband, future husband, future wife, here's what you need to do. The best thing that you can do to make your marriage successful is you need to seek after Jesus Christ with all of your heart, because everything comes out of that, right? Everything comes out of, are we putting Jesus? You are a better husband if you are seeking after Jesus. Women, wives, you are a better wife to the degree of which you are seeking after Jesus Christ. And then what Paul is saying is we don't really, our bodies are not our own. That's what Paul is saying. Wife, your body is really not your own. But as soon as that starts to make you uncomfortable, he's saying, husbands, heads up, your body is not your own. Now keep in mind, in Paul's culture, this would have been shocking. Why? The reason why is because husbands were kind of legally, they were up here and women were down here. And so husbands, they could divorce their wife at a drop of the hat. I'm not, you know, necessarily being literal, but in many ways, the husbands had all the power. They were in positions of power. They could divorce their wife for almost anything. So what Paul is saying to the people in his day and time, this would be shocking. Wait a minute. You're saying that husbands need to be putting their wives first. Husbands need to be thinking about their wives. And this would have been challenging their culture big time, making them quite uncomfortable. So what is Paul really saying here? What is he saying that's so important for those of us who are married couples? What he's saying is this: your marriage, my marriage, will be healthy. It will be flourishing when you stop thinking about yourself so much and start putting your spouse first. That's super easy to do, isn't it? the quiet is wonderful. Is he serious? Because no, it's not easy to do that, right? I know it's not easy to do that, but so Paul's not talking about a marriage that is primarily about us, which is what our culture says. He's not talking about a marriage that is primarily geared just to make you happy, which is what our culture talks about. Our marriage is meant, again, takes us back to verse 23 in just a moment. We'll talk about it, but our marriage is meant to be all about you and I putting the other person first. So husbands, what that means is you are asking, how can I serve my wife? How today, when I come home from work, how can I put her first? When I come home, I need to be asking questions. How can I serve you? Honey, you've had a long day. Instead of just thinking about the fact that we've had a long day. And wives, it works the other way as well. We're putting the other person first. And of course, this has to do with sexuality as well. It's not just about men. It's not just about you receiving some pleasure. Wives, it's not just about you receiving some pleasure. It's ultimately thinking about the other person. How can I serve them even when it comes to the marriage bed? How can I put them first? What are they thinking? What has their day been like? How can I proceed in such a way that is going to be a blessing to them, that I can put them first? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Can you imagine a marriage like that? Can you imagine a husband and wife that they're going around the house and the whole time each person is thinking, how can I put the other person first? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how healthy that would be so that we don't keep grudges because the dishes are still in the sink again? Instead, what we're thinking is, wow, I know my wife has had a hard day. Here's what I'm going to do for the 400th time. I'm going to do the dishes because I'm going to serve her because I know she had a hard day. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I didn't say it would be easy. Apostle Paul is also saying this: married couples should not deprive each other. What do you think he means by depriving each other? Is he talking about you make a pot of coffee, make sure you save some coffee for your spouse? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sex, right? That's what he's talking about. Do not deprive each other. And so we don't have time, you know, to go into a lot of details, but what he's saying is this is, man, you get into all kinds of mental war games when it comes to sex and depriving each other, right? Is there bitterness? Maybe I'll deprive my spouse. Get him back. Get her back. I'm angry. Maybe I'll deprive him. Teach him a lesson. Learn him a lesson. Bad English, I know. Paul's saying, don't do that. Your body's not your own. Husband, wife, your body is not your own. Does that make us uncomfortable in 2021? Of course it does, but this is the word of God. And so again, it just comes back to this gospel principle of always putting the other person first, trying to understand the situation from their perspective. Don't deprive each other. Then three, and this is, I just alluded to this, so I'll just go quickly. Married couples should not use sex as a reward or a weapon. Husbands and wives, have you ever dealt with that in your marriage? Where sex has kind of felt that way, where it's kind of felt like it's been weaponized. The relationship is not going the way that you want or he or she wants. And so the next thing you know that if you're a good boy, sex will happen. If you're not such a good boy, sex, right? Anyone want to raise their hand if they've experienced that in your marriage? Raise your hand. Just put it up right now. That was another joke. So you very wisely did not raise your hand. That's good. Can you imagine not being able to talk about these kinds of things as Christians? Can you imagine if we always had to act like everything was just going fine, that none of us ever had problems, that this doesn't relate to any of us? Can you imagine how miserable that would be if we couldn't say, hey, our marriage is struggled because we have two sinners who are saved by the grace of God who are living in the same house together. It's okay to admit that we're struggling. It's okay for you to admit that you are struggling. So do I. We all do. Next thing I want to talk about is it give you a biblical perspective regarding divorce. This is another super non-controversial topic, right? So at New Life Church, we just go head first into all the controversial topics. And the reason why we do that is because we just work our way through the Word of God and it leads us there. Look at verses 12 through 15. Pastor Michael, is he really talking about divorce in here? Yeah, he really is. Verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, interesting phrase, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so one of the things that we know is this, is what Paul is saying is one of the things that was happening at the church in Corinth is that people were getting saved and they were married and they realized that their spouse wasn't a Christian. And they're wondering, well, what do you do? I'm married. And I just mean, this Jesus rising from the dead thing is not that, it wasn't that long ago. So now they're saved and they're wondering, my partner, man, this guy, he's not saved. So Paul, what should I do? Or vice versa. And so what Paul is doing, he's giving some advice. He's saying, stay where you're at. Stay where you're at. Now, it's interesting. I want to say this. There's language in here about the Christian making other people in the family holy. Did you catch that? Did you catch it? Yeah. You can be vocal. It's great. I love it. A little interaction here. Does that mean that the Christian has the power to somehow save people in the family? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that that if the wife is a Christian, that it means that by the fact of her sanctification, that everyone in her family is going to become a Christian. That's not what it means. If you want like the short version of what it means is this, is that her godly life is going to have a godly impact. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so what he's saying is, hang in there. There is reason to believe. There is reason to have hope. And so just because you got married and now you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you should leave that marriage, because that person is holy and now there is a godly influence at work in the home. But then specifically about divorce and remarriage. In God's word, specifically, we have two allowances for divorce in the Word of God. Two specifically mentioned. One of them is adultery, immorality, adultery, porneia. And the other one is abandonment, which is what we're learning about in 1 Corinthians 7. So sexual immorality, adultery, and abandonment. Two times in Scripture, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 also talks about this as well, from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So those are the two allowances. And so what Paul is saying is if your partner has committed adultery, what you need to know is that you are not bound to stay in that marriage. That actually is permission to pursue a divorce. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I hope you say, and I will, it doesn't mean you have to. How many people do we know who have walked, perhaps us, right? Who have walked through this in our marriage, it doesn't mean you have to do that. Always, I believe, the gospel is calling us back to reconciliation. So I believe the Apostle Paul would say, listen, don't give up on the gospel too quickly. Know that forgiveness is always possible. But at some point in time, you need to know that this is actually an allowance. And it also means that remarriage is okay as well. Abandonment is the other one. That's what he says. If the unbelieving spouse takes off, you know, goes in another direction, then you are not bound to that person any longer. And so you are also free to remarry. So that's just some real practical advice that he gives. If I am talking to someone in a counseling situation, we will go into much greater detail about what all that means and how God might be working in your marriage and your relationship. But those are a couple allowances that he gives. The first goal, though, should always be reconciliation. Move on to this, the importance of sexual purity. The importance of sexual purity. I just want to say a few things about this. In verse 5, I know I've already read it a couple times now. I want to read it again. Look at verse 5. Look at the last part of that verse. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the things that you and I need to know is this, is that the devil is working overtime to destroy you in the area of sexual immorality. Did you guys know that? Having any inappropriate interactions online with someone you shouldn't be interacting with? Are you looking at things online that you shouldn't be looking at? What's your thought life been like? That's where it all starts. Thought life is not all that innocent, is it? And what Paul is saying is this, not me. What Paul is saying is the devil is watching you. You think you're alone. It's your own room. It's your own basement. It's your own phone. What's the big deal? The devil is at work. You think that that is going to satisfy you. The devil knows that is not going to satisfy you. He is trying to lead you down a path to destroy you. And so what Paul is saying is don't go along with this. The devil wants to destroy you, but God has intended a life for you, whether it's single or whether it's married, a life for you of flourishing, a good life. And he knows that a good life is not a life outside of what God's design is for your sexuality. The world tells you that it will be better. It will be more satisfying. God says, no, it's not. It's going to hurt you. It's going to destroy you. I have something much better for you. God is the one who designed sex in the first place. How are you doing with pornography? Maybe you need to get into a D group. Maybe you've been struggling with pornography so long because you haven't opened up to anyone about it. And we have D groups that are intentional relationships. Men with men and women with women. I said this, how does the gospel apply to all of this? This is my last point. Let me reread verse 23 again. Then we're going to do communion. Verse 23, we read this. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. You were bought with a price. How in the world does that, what does that have to do with everything that we've talked about? Nothing that we've talked about makes sense without verse 23. Nothing. It's all nonsense without verse 23. Here's what Paul is saying. Is you and I, this is wonderful transition to communion. Each one of us were totally lost in our sins. We were slaves to Satan because of our sins. Jesus Christ, he bought you. How did Jesus Christ buy you? With his blood. His blood was shed. He died on a cross so that your sexual immorality, all of your sins could be forgiven. And then when you reach out to him in faith and you receive his forgiveness, you no longer belong to yourself. You are not your own. You were bought with a costly price. So you and I, we don't make decisions just based on what's in it for me. We make decisions based on the fact I now belong to Jesus. And it's not just a sense of duty. It's a delight because we know what he has done for us. Why would we want to live any other way? It doesn't mean it's easy, but it means it's good. So, as we come to the table right now, we'll have the auditorium host come up here. As we are about to come to the table, here's what I want you to remember. Yes, there's a lot for us to think about when it comes to singleness and marriage. And I certainly hope the Spirit of God is stirring in your heart some specific way. But I want you to know this, something we were talking about at the very beginning. Though we live in a culture that's just we're dealing with sexual immorality and we're so aware of our sins, this is a reminder that Jesus, he has died for you. And he has removed all of your sins. You and I, we don't need to be walking around with guilt and shame, living under a sense of condemnation as we think back over our past life, because the blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful, it has freed you. So you can go ahead, and as they are coming and they are giving you the communion, I believe that I can ask you, based on what we know what communion is all about, is to be focusing in on the beauty of that. Yes, Father, we have sinned, and yes, we have gone astray, but we also know, God, that the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, is more powerful than any bad decision, any sin we have committed. And so we come to the table gladly, wanting to receive that forgiveness and renew our sense of fellowship with him once again. I ask you to bow your heads. Of course, you can continue to receive. I want to pray for us. A little reminder as you're about to take communion. Communion is for who? Is it just for members of the church? It's not. Communion is for those people who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. That's who communion is for. So if you are here this morning, you're like, I know Jesus, I'm imperfect, but I know him, I have a relationship with him, my sins have been forgiven. You need to know that communion is for you. And so, but this is not just a rote thing that we do. This is because we have a real relationship with him. So you are invited to partake. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, if we are thinking appropriately, God, we thank you that your word does challenge us. Because, God, our hearts are so prone to go astray. We're so prone to kind of go do what we want to do. We're so prone, God, to listen to the culture, which says, just follow your heart. And, Father, then when we hear your word, we're reminded, wait, there's a better way to live. There's not just an obligation. There's not just a duty. There's a better way to live. And God, it's life in you because of the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So right now in this moment, as we take communion, God, I pray that you're at work in us, drawing us back to you. If we feel far away because of our sin, that you would help us to understand who you are and what you have done for us, and that we don't have to live that way because of the cross. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.